Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Back with you, and I appreciate your prayers and concern for me as I was sick last week and unable to be here. But it's good to be back, and we will get back into the book of Hebrews, and we're going to pick up in the second half of chapter 6 today, but we're also going to try to cover some other material as well. Please join me in praying before we go any further. Father God, thank you that we have this opportunity to study your word, and I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and to accurately represent the truths that you have given us in the book of Hebrews. And I pray that it would be encouraging to us as we try to persevere in faith in Christ, and that you would be honored during this time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. While being gone for just 1 week, it puts 2 weeks between lessons, and it starts to feel like forever since I've been talking about Hebrews. So I'm going to do a little bit of a recap on some of the ideas we've covered. In general, the book of Hebrews, the main theme that I want to be conveying throughout these lessons is that Hebrews is about the superiority and greatness of Jesus Christ, especially in comparison to the Old Covenant and its representatives. So we've looked at the first chapter where Jesus is compared to the angels, and the angels are the messengers of the law, and Jesus is the messenger of the gospel, and because Jesus is greater than the angels, this new message is that much greater, and therefore we should pay attention to this new message. We also looked a little bit at comparing Jesus to Moses, and how Moses was faithful in serving God in his role as a servant, but Jesus serves God as a son, and therefore we should pay more attention to Jesus and his message again. And we also looked some at the priesthood of Jesus, and how there was a system whereby the sons of Levi were priests in the Old Covenant, making sacrifices at the tabernacle and later the temple, and how Jesus is a priest, but not like a Levitical priest. There was that Old Testament character, Melchizedek, back in Genesis, and we compared Jesus to him, as the author of Hebrews does, to show that Jesus is indeed our high priest and a greater one than the priests after Levi. So those are some of the comparisons we've made. We've also seen some the call to persevere in the Christian faith. One of the main points that we've been going back to is who the book of Hebrews was written to. And my suggestion was that Hebrews is written to a group of Jews who professed to be Christians and kind of started out in their Christian faith, but then they experienced some trials and hardships and persecutions, and because of that, they were considering a return to Judaism, to leave Christianity and to forsake Christ and to identify with the Jews. And last time, in the first part of chapter 6, we saw a solemn warning against that, that to identify with the Jews would be to kind of take on the position of the Jews, which was to call Christ a blasphemer and to seek to put him to death. And so it would be a complete rejection of Christianity and Christ and all that they had professed to start out on. But even though there was that solemn warning in verse 9 of chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews indicates that he's confident that there are better things, things that belong to salvation, that are at work in the hearts of the Hebrew people, that even though they're considering to turn back, he thinks that really they did make a true profession of faith and they will continue on. And at the end of chapter 6, the first half of it, in verse 11 and 12, it says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so there's a call to us to be earnestly pursuing a deeper knowledge of Christ and to be persevering in the Christian faith. And we're told in verse 12 to imitate those who have gone before us, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then the second half of chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, gives us one such example to look at. So that's where we're going to pick up today, is in chapter 6, verse 13. We're going to look at Abraham and how he was patient and persevered. All right, so I'll read from verse 13 of chapter 6 to the end of the chapter. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, so to get a little bit of context here, we're going to go back to Genesis to look at some of the events that are talked about in God's calling and his promise to Abraham. So if you will, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So that's kind of God's initial calling to Abraham, and kind of the grand scheme of what he's going to do is that through Abraham, he will make a great nation. So that implies that Abraham's going to have some children. He can't have a great nation unless he has offspring and his family lineage is carried out, and you know, the people keep having children and children and more children until there's a big nation that starts with Abraham. And also it goes further, not just there'll be many people, but that God's blessing will be upon them, and that that blessing will also go to the ends of the earth. So that's God's initial calling of Abraham. And if you're familiar with his story, in Hebrews, in verse 15, it says, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." And it's just so short and dry, like, he got it. But if you're familiar with the story, you know, Abraham follows God. He goes and leaves his home, and he's waiting, and he doesn't have any children. So then his wife offers him one of their servants to try to have a child that way, and Ishmael is born. And that happens when Abraham is 86 years old, the scriptures say. And then it's not till Abraham reaches 100, 14 years after Ishmael, which is sometime after God's original calling, that Isaac is born, and this child of faith and child of promise comes. So what's kind of looks like it might be a quick process, in reality was a long time that he was waiting and having to trust God and not sure of how things were going to work out. All the kind of external circumstances were working against him. He was old, his wife was old, his wife had never had any children. God had made the promise, but he had waited some time, and he still hadn't seen the promise come to fruition. And so when we're encouraged here to persevere and have faith and patience, it's not maybe patience as we think of it in our internet browser loading culture, where we're trying to get things to come instantly to us. There's a long time that transpired between God's promise of a blessing and a nation to when it was realized in some sense in Isaac. But upon further inspection into this passage here, I became convinced that this was not actually talking about Isaac, because this, in verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And if you look at where that reference comes from, that's in Genesis 22, and verses 15 through 18. And so if you go back to Genesis 22 and look what's happening in that context, this is after Isaac has been born and after God has told him to sacrifice his son, and Abraham has followed through to the point where he had the knife ready to kill his son, and then God provided a ram for the sacrifice and saw Abraham's faith and obedience. And so in Genesis 22:15, it says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" And so here we have what the Hebrew writer refers to as God swearing by himself. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord," in verse 16 of chapter 22. So it's something that happens after Isaac has already been born and after this event where he's almost sacrificed. So that kind of raises the question, in what sense does Abraham obtain this promise if it's not completely referring to Isaac being born? And I think a helpful thing for me, again, was one of my go-to commentaries on by John Owen. Let's see. Let me find the page here. So this is about the idea that Abraham obtained the promise, and what does that mean? "Some have thought this refers to the birth of Isaac, but as the promise which the apostle hath respect unto was made when Isaac was upwards of 20 years old, it cannot be his birth that is the thing promised." So he's just saying that Isaac was already, a teenager, maybe 20 years old at this time when he was being offered as a sacrifice. So that's not exactly or only the thing that's being referred to. "That which the apostle intends is the actual exhibition of the promised seed. Abraham's obtaining the promise was his enjoyment of the mercy, benefit, and privilege of it in every state and condition whereof, in that state and condition, he was capable." So in some sense, Abraham was looking forward to the coming of Christ. And we have even in Genesis a declaration that he believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. So that even though he did not understand the gospel as fully as we have the opportunity to do today, there's still a sense in which looking forward to God's promise and his blessing through the promised seed that he obtained as fully as he was able at that time the benefits of what Christ would do. That he still could be justified before God in his forward-looking faith in God's promise. And also, we have a little more insight into this from Galatians chapter 3, which, as I was discussing this with Pastor Paul, came up in conversation. So if you want to turn over to Galatians chapter 3, briefly, I'm going to point out just a couple of things.
So the idea there was that Abraham got to see, his patience was up until the point where he got to see that indeed I'm going to have offspring through Isaac, when Isaac was not killed, and God provided a sacrifice, or substitute for Isaac?
I'm not sure of all of the kind of delineation, this and not this. It is kind of complex because I think there's, again, this some sort of typology going on with one commentator referred to it as kind of Isaac being a down payment guaranteeing the fulfillment of the greater promise coming down the road. So it is a little bit of a mysterious kind of jump here, but from the context, we see that it's after Isaac was born, and he's referring to his offspring to come. And in Galatians 3, verse 16, it says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And so we see that ultimately the promise is made to Abraham about the blessing of the nations and the great nation are ultimately talking about Christ. And above that, in chapter 3, verse 8, it says in the scripture, "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So there's some sense in which God's promise to Abraham was like the first explanation of the gospel in kind of the broadest sense, that there would be some blessing that would come through him that would go out to all the nations. And so there's some way in which Abraham is seeing that fulfilled in Isaac, and some way in which he's looking forward to the future in which it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So back to Hebrews in chapter 6, in verses 16 and 17, it says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So we have this idea here that when people are talking about stuff and they're maybe disagreeing, that to kind of settle the matter, someone will swear, and they have to swear by something greater than themselves to make things final, or they'll give an oath. And here the two unchangeable things, I always wondered what this was, and when you spend time, some time studying it, that helps. I wonder what that was. And then you kind of move on. Most of the commentators seem to agree that the two unchangeable things are God's promise and God's oath. So God gave a promise to Abraham, and that by itself is enough. That's God's word. He said, "I'm going to bless you and multiply you," and he made this promise. And that by itself is enough, because God's word is unchangeable. Then he takes it a step further, and after this event at the sacrifice, or almost sacrifice, of Isaac, God goes a step further and swears that he will do it. So he already has said he will do it, and now God is putting himself under an oath. And I think the point most of the commentators were drawing out is that that's God, in a sense, stooping down to man's level, kind of condescending to us. Because if God says something, that should be enough. I mean, God is holy and his word is true. And if he says, "I'm going to do it," the God of the universe, that should be enough for us to believe. But we are weak and frail creatures, and so he stoops down to our level, in a sense, and he swears by himself. There's nothing greater he can swear by, so he swears by himself and says that he will do what he has promised. At the end of this chapter 6, there's a quick transition, because it's talking about Abraham, and all of a sudden it's talking about us, and then it's back to Melchizedek. I'm going to read one more time from a commentary on verse 18. It kind of transition starts in verse 18, because it's talking about God cannot lie, still referring to the oath he made with Abraham. But then it transitions to we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So this is Jeffrey Wilson. He says, whatever may be the precise meaning of this metaphor, it is plain that it refers to the protection which the Christian hope provides against an impending catastrophe. He goes on to say, a burning conviction of the fearful reality of the final judgment saved the first preachers of the gospel from any sense of embarrassment as they solemnly warned their hearers to flee from the wrath to come. So I think that's part of the reason it makes sense to look forward, to recall how Abraham was looking forward to Christ and how the promises to Abraham were really promises of the gospel and a blessing to all nations. It makes sense with this transition here because he's taking the promise that God has made to Abraham and his offspring and saying that we should derive hope from that, that God's promise can't change because he has... There's two unchangeable things, God's word, and then he swears upon that word, and that we should take hope in that. And that ultimately is pointing to Christ and the refuge that we can take in him from the wrath of God against our sins. And so that's the impending catastrophe this commentator refers to that we have refuge from because we can now, on this side of the cross, look back at what Christ did and place our faith in him, and that will give us protection from the punishment that our sins rightly deserve. And then to finish up this chapter, he goes on to say that we have this as assurance, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the thing that keeps us centered in life, whatever the circumstances that are thrown at us, whatever we encounter, is the hope that we have in Christ. That is our steadfast anchor for our souls. And we've already talked about chapter 7. We kind of did that in combination with chapter 5 and talking about the ways that Melchizedek and his priesthood, which is briefly mentioned in Genesis, in a way foreshadows Christ and his priesthood. So at this point, we're going to jump to chapter 8, unless there are any questions or comments about the chapter 6 and what we looked at so far. All right, so we're going to go on to chapter 8. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are continuing to compare Christ to the old way of doing things, and there's still some comparisons of the priesthood, but also in chapter 8 we start to get into a comparison of the covenants, the covenant that God established with his people, particularly after the Exodus when the law was given, and the covenant we have with him now through Christ. All right, so let's read chapter 8, and then we'll see what we can talk about from there. So remember, chapter 7 was all about Jesus and his priesthood and how it compares to Melchizedek. And at the end of chapter 7, we have a great appeal to who Christ is and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. And in chapter 8, then it begins, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest who was seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So here we have a little bit of a transition in verse 8, kind of emphatically driving home. This is the point of what we're talking about in comparing Christ to Melchizedek and how he's a priest forever and of a different sort and different kind than the Levitical priesthood and some of the ways he's greater. And in verse 8, he says that we have this high priest. And it's not just something that's out there. It's not something that's just an abstract fact or something just to acknowledge with your head. There's a high priest out there. But it's something that true believers actually have, Christ representing them before God. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So he's really trying to drive home the point that you should take advantage of your high priest, that someone's there to fulfill that role on your behalf. And so in other places in Hebrews, he's been giving appeals to take your requests before God because of the high priest there, to seek grace and mercy in your times of need because that great high priest is there. And so he wants us to be realizing what we have in Christ and using it appropriately, taking advantage of it. I'm going back to John Owen again on this one. So about this first couple of verses here, the apostle seems to design herein the dignity of the Christian church. The Hebrews were apt to despise the Christians as those who had no such visible high priest as they had. But on behalf of the Christian church, the apostle pleads their relation unto an invisible spiritual high priest, exalted in glory and dignity, far above all that they could enjoy by virtue of a carnal commandment. We are taught that whatever be the glory and dignity of this high priest, that without an interest in him and special relationship unto him, unless we have such a high priest, we are not concerned therein. None can come unto the Father but by him. So Owen makes a couple of points there. One is that the Jews probably were still making sacrifices and still had a high priest and were still working out the law, the Levitical system of sacrifices. In verse 4, another commentator points out that there are priests who offer gifts according to the law on earth back at the beginning of that verse, and that that might be indicating that there's still priests, Levitical priests from the descendants of Levi, who are actually giving sacrifices of sheep and bulls and so on at the temple in that day because the temple hadn't been destroyed yet. So that's probably what's going on. So the Jews might have looked at the Christians and said, "We have a high priest, we have this formal system here. What do you have? You have nothing." And part of what's going on is that the Hebrew author is affirming that Christians do have a high priest, but he's just in a different place and ministering in a different way, in a much greater place and in a much greater way. But also Owen makes the point that you have to be in Christ. You have to have faith in him and be a part of him to share in the blessing of his ministry. It's not enough just to have some kind of abstract notion that he's out there somewhere, but not everyone partakes of the benefits of Christ's priestly ministry, but only those who are in Christ. So going on in chapter 8, it talks about in verses 3, 4, and 5 that some of the roles of the priests are appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus it is necessary for this priest, for Christ, also to have something to offer. And later, he will emphatically make the point that Christ offers himself and his own blood as a sacrifice. And also in these verses, he's referring to the tabernacle, which was set up after the Exodus, where originally kind of the priests would do their work before God. And he's comparing that to where Christ does his work. In verse 2, he talks about the holy places in the true tent. Tent might also be translated tabernacle. In the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And in verse 5, he says that the old priests under the law serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And so when he's referring to the true tent and the heavenly things and those kind of ideas, I kind of base my interpretation of that on chapter 9, verse 24. In chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So in all the references to the true tent or the holy places where Christ ministers, I'm thinking of heaven itself in God's presence. As it said several other times in the book of Hebrews, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He is in God's presence ministering as our high priest. And then in verses 6 through 7, it starts to set up this idea that the covenant which Christ is the mediator of is a greater covenant than the one that preceded it. And to justify that, the writer again goes back to the Old Testament and is quoting from chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. And so the quote there about this promise of a new covenant is from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was ministering before the fall of Judah. So after the Exodus and after Joshua and the conquering of the land, they set up a kingdom. Eventually, and you have Saul as king, and then David and Solomon, and then there's a split in the kingdoms, and eventually the repeated rebellion and sin of the people leads to other nations coming in and conquering Israel and carrying some of the people away. Israel is usually the name given for the northern tribes, one part of the split, and then a little bit later, the tribe of Judah is conquered by Babylon. And so Jeremiah's prophesying a little bit before 586 BC when the Babylonians come in and conquer Judah. And at that point in time, you can kind of see that the design of the old covenant hasn't really worked out. It just hasn't really worked out. You know, the people still have a sin issue, and they keep rebellion against God. He's shown them mercy time and again, but there's still rebellion in their hearts. And now it's kind of come to the last straw where Jeremiah is preaching and prophesying the judgment to come, where they're going to be conquered and dragged off as servants for a foreign nation. And so that's kind of the context where this comes from. And so even at that time, which is almost 600 years before Christ, there's a foreshadowing or looking forward to something better to come, a better promise or a better agreement between God and man. So I just want to briefly point out a few highlights from this quote from Jeremiah. So yes, these are just some better things in the New Covenant, or part of the promises that are indicated here in these chapters are some of the things that we'll accomplish. So one commentator points out that in verse 8, there's this idea of reconciliation, because there's a new covenant being made with Judah and Israel. At the time, those kingdoms had separated, and Israel had already been conquered. But there's a indication here of a bringing back together of what has been split and brought apart. And it's not just in the New Covenant that Judah and Israel are reunited, but all sorts of divides in humanity, the men and women, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, all these kind of divides between people are brought to nothing in Christ. So that's one thing that's pointed to in these in this quote from Jeremiah. Also in verse 10, so this first part was in verse 8. This is in chapter 8 of Hebrews. In verse 10, there's a more of an inner transformation of the mind and heart. The idea that God's going to write his law on the minds and hearts of his people. And some of the criticism in Hebrews of the Old Covenant is that a lot of it had to do with external actions and external things, and it couldn't perfect the inner workings of the man, his conscience. And so there's a greater hope in the New Covenant, because God is going to be doing a work inside of man, transforming him in his mind and heart. And in verse 11, there's some idea of a more intimate knowledge of God. I'm not sure all of what that verse means, but there's some indication of each individual being able to know God. The one about they shall not teach each one his neighbor. That doesn't literally mean that there should be no teachers in the church. We've seen earlier in Hebrews, he was criticizing them because they should be teachers, and they weren't yet. So that's not what it means, that no one needs to be taught anything, but it does indicate a more direct knowledge of God from each of his people in the church. And also in verse 12, there's a promise of some great mercy, that remembering their sins no more and forgiving their iniquities. Not that God did not show any mercy in the Old Testament. He showed mercy on numerous occasions, but I think the mercy he shows in Christ at the cross is a greater, accomplishes more than the mercy he had shown in the past. So those are just some of the things that are looked forward to in this promise by Jeremiah, the reconciliation and more inner transformation of God's people, and the great revelation of his mercy. And so he wants to show the Hebrews that he's writing to that something greater has come. That's kind of the big point of the book of Hebrews, is that everything they practiced as Jews was pointing to Christ. And now that Christ has come, that's where they should be. They shouldn't be concerned about going back to Judaism. That would be to forsake everything that was being pointed forward to, even by their own prophets. And so in verse 13, he says that now that we have this new covenant, the first one is obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, kind of covered two different topics. First, Abraham and his perseverance. So I want to encourage you to remember him and others from the scriptures who pursued God even in the face of difficulty and trial and uncertainty, to take encouragement from that and to continue to persevere in your own faith. And also, just briefly from our look at chapter 8, to be thankful for what God has given to us, that we are on this side of the cross, and these promises that he made through Jeremiah are becoming true, that he is writing his law on our minds and our hearts, and that he is our God and we are his people. So as to take encouragement from the fact that we are reaping benefits of the mercy that God has shown towards us, and that we are in a privileged place in history where we live, in the revelation that we have, and that we can see all of this through the scriptures. So just a couple of points of application: to be thankful for the mercy God has shown us, and also to remember people like Abraham and to continue to persevere in faith, even if it is a long journey. All right, so that's where we'll stop for today. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help us to understand the benefits we have in Christ and what he has accomplished, and that we would make right application of those truths to our hearts, and that you would help us to be changed people, and help us as a body and as individuals to persevere in the faith, to trust in your promises, and to continue to know your promises and to hide them in our hearts, so that we can think about them throughout our days and our weeks. And I pray that you would bless our time of fellowship now, and use it to strengthen us as a church and to strengthen one another. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.